God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, there was a big problem with all this. Something happened that sort of messed up the program and made it a false start, as I suggested earlier. What was that? That's right. S begins with S, ends with N, I'm in the middle. That thing. Sin. Right? And so what happened was, just because you're a human being, no longer meant that you would fulfill your role in the way you were supposed to. Does that make sense to you? In other words, you've had rebellion from human beings. The image of God actually rebelled against God. And so this process of God's Spirit hovering over the deep, shaping the world, moving against the chaos and against the evil, and human beings having a special role of subduing and filling the earth for the glory and the honor of God to establish His kingdom, it became very complex, very complicated, because sin came in here. The darkness didn't go away completely. It actually entered into our hearts. The chaos didn't go away altogether. We actually began to invent it. So human beings actually began to go counter to what the Spirit of God was doing. And it was only by the power of the Spirit of God then that human beings are able to be turned around to do what their purpose was to begin with, you know? So you have this Utah Beach thing that starts happening right here, where humanity is a part of the process of bringing the kingdom of God, just like the Spirit is God's power at work in the world. Humanity has a very special role as the instrument of the power of the Spirit in this world. Really fascinating when you start begin to see that. So this is the theme of the whole Bible. Can you not see it? This is the theme of the whole Bible. We'll jump ahead to the New Testament, but we'll go back to it. Can you get to the New Testament? Does the Holy Ghost just sort of float around, is out there in Never Never Land? Is that what He does? Of course not. When you're going to bring the kingdom of God, how do you bring the kingdom of God? By empowering whom? People. The power of the kingdom comes on people. Now, there was one very special person who had the power of the Holy Ghost in a very special way. What was his name? Jesus, that's right. Okay? It's not just Jesus, you see. It's us, too. And so, this thing that is going on in your life is not something that's divorced from the whole history of the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the world. It actually has its root all the way back here in the very beginning because of this false God. Now, the wonderful thing that happens that I find so surprising in many respects is that once sin came into the world and God dealt with it in Noah's flood and sort of leveled the playing field again after Noah's flood, said, okay, we're starting over here. I'm sick and tired of this. We're starting over. Remember what He said to Noah when they came out of the ark? Remember what His command was? Who knows what His command was? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. What was the command that God gave Noah when he came out of the ark? He levels the playing field. He says, okay, it's all over. We're starting over again. What do you suppose He said to Noah when he came out of the ark, given the fact that we're starting over again? The same thing He said to Adam in the beginning. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, blah, 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 blah. Wow, that's unbelievable, but it's true. That is true. It's exactly what the role of humanity was. Fill the image of God, even in a fallen world. Okay. But then what God did was something very special. Out of all the descendants of Noah, there was one family that God decided to use as His special group. I don't know why then God did this, but God decided that the way He was going to bring about this reordering of the world, the kingdom of God coming to the earth the way that He really wanted to be, was by choosing a very small, tiny, insignificant little group of people and using them and a particular place on the earth, using them to establish a kingdom. Now, who were these people? That's the question. Israel. They were the ones. Remember the father of Israel, the one that really got the game going here? His name was Abraham. Abraham is the one who becomes the one who's the father of the ones who are redeemed, and because he's the father of the ones who are redeemed from sin, he is the father of the ones who are going to bring the kingdom of God to the earth through the power of the Spirit. That was a very strange thing that happened. Remember, I told you where in the primeval history the kingdom of God began, where the Spirit of God was at work through human beings. Where did it begin? Was it geography, the geographical spot? Or was it? You told us you're the Eden person. Anytime I ask you a question, the answer is Eden. Okay? Yes, sir. Eden. Okay. You come on with me. Just say Eden. Okay? What's your name? Now, Eden. Anytime I ask anything, the answer is Eden. Okay? Eden, Eden, Eden. Okay. Okay, Robin. Eden. So here we are in Eden at the very beginning. And of course, you know they're thrown out of Eden. Yes? And the angels are keeping them out until God's ready for people to come back in. You know something that's very strange that most people don't know about the Bible? I don't know why we don't know this. It blows me away that we don't know this, because it's so obvious in the book of Genesis. Tell me this. Where did God have Moses take the people of Israel? What do you call it? The Promised Land. Yes? You can call it Palestine, you call it Israel, whatever you want to call it. The Promised Land, the Holy Land, okay? Do you know that the Bible identifies the Holy Land with Eden? In other words, the place where the Holy Land is where Eden was. Yeah, I know. It's really weird if people don't know that, isn't it? Before I prove that to you from the Bible, let me explain to you why. Remember, I told you that Eden was, you call Eden. Yes? The beach head. So when you're going to establish the kingdom of God from one point and have it spread out geographically, yes, by means of the power of the Spirit enabling people, redeeming holy people, to fill the world up and to pursue it on God's behalf, it starts in Eden. Well, when God brought Israel to begin that process all over again after the flood of Noah's day, where did it occur? It occurred in the same spot that he chose in the very beginning, and that was the land of Eden. Now, how do we know that? Well, we can't look at it now, but I'm going to tell you how you can know that, okay? If you look at Genesis chapter 2, you look at the boundaries of Eden, you look at the boundaries or the borders of Eden as they're described, it says that that Eden extended from the Tigris-Euphrates River down to the rivers called the Kishon and the Gihon, in Cush and Havilah, that's what it says. And you kind of go, wow, whatever. Right? Because there's this central river that flows out in four directions, it says. One is to the Tigris-Euphrates River, and the other is to Gihon and the Kishon. And I want to just draw you a map here real quickly. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's Egypt. Here's the Nile. And here's the Tigris-Euphrates. You with me on that? Okay, so what Moses says in Genesis chapter 2 is that Eden extended from the Tigris-Euphrates, he says it explicitly in Genesis chapter 2, down to Cush and Havilah, which we know from several places in the Bible are down here in Egypt. So what we call the Fertile Crescent is what Moses called the land of Eden. Say yes, somebody. Okay. And then in Genesis chapter 15, and verse 18, this is the passage where God promises Abraham a land. And this, of course, is the land to which Moses took Israel. Okay? He promises them a land. And when he describes that land, let's hear how he describes that land, Robin. Yeah, Eden. That's right. He describes it as Eden. That's really good. Way to go. Would you read Genesis 15:18? Can you also read? Yeah, if you would please, that would be really good. It's a problem with some of the right, you know that, right? 15:18. Listen real carefully now to Genesis 15:18. This is God telling Abraham where he's going to take his people one day. And all the other ites. So what land did God promise Abraham's descendants? The land of Eden. Okay. So when you start the show over, like God did after Noah's flood, when you start the show over, where do you start from? If you're headed toward Berlin to begin with, and the first attempt, the first invasion fails, when you start the second invasion, how do you do it? Where do you go? Back to Utah Beach. You follow me? Utah Beach, Canaan, Israel, Eden, it was the center of the universe, the center of the world. And it was from that geographical spot that God's kingdom was to spread over all the world. Even after sin came into the world. And you may say, wonder, what does it got to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, think about it for just a minute. All through the Old Testament, where is the Holy Spirit active and alive and doing things? Where? In Egypt, in Israel. You follow me? When he appears as a great glory cloud, where does he lead his people? In the pillar of smoke and fire, he leads them straight into Eden. When he's there at the temple, where is he? At Eden, at the center of Eden. At the most holy spot of all. Why do we call it the Holy Land? It's because this is the place where God put his feet on the earth and said, this is where the kingdom begins, and from here it expands to the whole world. So if you're going to think about this Holy Spirit, if you want to get to know him on your first date with him, you ask him, where have you been? Where have you gone? His answer is going to be, well, I started thinking the whole world, dealing with the chaos thing, and then human beings were established to be the image of God, and I was going to work with them and use them to accomplish the great goal of bringing the kingdom of God, but because of sin, there was a sort of restart. And where did the restart take place? It took place back there in Eden. Boom. Right there, in Israel. So where have I been? Well, I've been spending a lot of time in Canaan. I've been spending a lot of time in one little geographical spot in this world, getting things ready for the day when the kingdom of God is spread through all over the world. That's where I've been. Like people ask me, where are you from? I say, Roanoke, Virginia. I spent most of my life in Roanoke, not quite half of my life now, in Roanoke, Virginia. Say, wow, Roanoke, Virginia. You've been all these other places? Yeah, but that's really my home. That's where I began. That's what Holy Spirit is telling us right now. Where does he begin his work in this world? Where does he focus? Where is everything coming from? It's coming from that spot on the globe. But not for that as the goal, or that as the end, but rather the world covered. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. You know, the reality is that this is why, then, you and I are, in the New Testament, connected back to this. This is our story, too. This Holy Spirit that we're talking about becoming involved with and trying to understand the gift of the Holy Spirit, the role that the Holy Spirit has in our lives, the blessing he has in our lives, his role cannot be understood correctly or appreciated or honored or delighted in or danced through without us understanding how he fits into the whole history of the cosmos of which we're a part. Because once you begin to realize that Holy Spirit living in you is a part of this worldwide drama, it begins to become something worth dancing about. When his presence in your life is, as we'll learn from the New Testament, the assurance that you are part of the people who will one day reign over the earth, establishing the kingdom of God, that you are that person, then all of a sudden it becomes something to be joyous about, and not a person of the Trinity to be ignored any longer. Got these? Okay. Time for breath. Take a breath. We'll come back and talk about the Holy Spirit in Israel. Are you bored? I can't tell. Okay, all right, good. What does it look for? Yeah. I'm hoping that you'll start writing down some questions, okay, or some issues, or anything you want to talk about Holy Ghost, we can talk about it, okay? I don't care if it's tongues or whatever, I don't care. We can talk about it, but I'm not trying to talk about those specific issues at this moment, but if you write them down and start turning them in, then we'll be able to do that together. Okay? So why don't I give you a chance, even if you didn't write this down. The harder questions you should write down, I may ask you, if you ask me really hard, then I may ask you to write it down, okay? And we have the right answer. But at this point, does anything that I've said trouble you or confuse you or make you feel like I'm not on target or this is what in the world this have to do with life anyway kind of question? So, what do you think? With me? Right there. That was just an old way of translating the word. That was here. Don't you watch Scooby-Doo? Sometimes they call them ghosts, sometimes they call them spirits. Is it the ghost of Sleepy Hollow or the spirit of Sleepy Hollow? That kind of thing. That's all. Yeah, just think it's an old English word for spirit. Like you said, when he started over at Jesus again, remember where he started with Jesus. Where did he start? And he knew. Where did he start, Robin? He knew, I think. Once again, It's really fascinating to realize that's the case. And when Jesus returns, he's not going to be returning to New York City. Or Independence, Missouri, That's right, not even there. Okay, it's back to Eden again. And from there, the world will be remade. Isn't that interesting? And, I'm afraid sometimes we're just so disconnected from all of that story, that whole history of what Holy Spirit has been, what the kingdom of God is, that we just sort of float in this never land of just a season of meaning. Never land, there is no such thing as a never land. And you sort of begin to feel that way sometimes. This is the kind of a faith I'm making up as I go along. It's a personal religion of Jesus floating in the crowd somehow. If you think hard enough that way, I believe it. But this is real history. You're involved in a real thing. You look at a world and see it really, truly happen. And it's happening right before our eyes. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Yeah, well, that's absolutely true. May as well, I don't know what to say other than it's been very traditional to say that all three persons of the Trinity are found in Genesis chapter 1, okay? Often the way that people do that is they'll say that God the Father is the God word in Genesis. I'm not sure that's really altogether true. Nevertheless, that's what they say. And then you have God speaking the word. This open word is the word that John's talking about. Okay, and then you have the Holy Spirit as well. The one that John focuses on is Jesus, the second person of Trinity. The wisdom of God. The Logos, the Word. And, I think that these would be various ways of saying the same thing, just focusing on different persons of the Trinity in different ways. All involved. Right, it's orchestrated by all three. How did Israel view the Holy Spirit? I think, in the Old Testament, I think a lot like what we're talking about right now. Okay? We haven't finished with them, but this is the background of what they believed, what they understood. I'm afraid that sometimes, we don't get it. We don't get what's happening in us because we don't have this background. They have this background without a future. You understand what I'm saying? Like, they had the background, the sort of anticipations of things to come. They didn't have the things to come. We've got the things to come without the background. I don't know which is worse, to tell you the truth. But, you know, it's just the fact that, you know, if I stand here and tell you you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you're going to go, well, I know that. I've heard that before. Next. I mean, when was the last time you just went, when was the last time you gasped when somebody said you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Like, whatever. You know, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you got nice haircuts, you know, whatever. Right? And am I lying? Okay? And one of the reasons for that is because we don't have this background. You say temple, we go, whatever. You say Holy Spirit, we say whatever. And that's because we don't understand the cosmic significance of being a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where we're moving at this point. But to get that, you've got to understand the importance of Utah Beach and why Holy Spirit was there and what was going on when Holy Spirit was there. How it was having an effect not just on a couple of people who are going to die anyway, but on the universe. Now you're a part of that too. You start to gasp at the idea of, wait a minute, you mean what happened in the temple back then is happening inside of me, and then it's happening with us? Gasping is a good thing to be able to do, by the way. And when it comes to Bible truth, occasionally, you shouldn't do it every day, but you should. At some point, and I should also learn to say, I can't put it in there. There they are. Okay. We took another step in all of this. Basically, what we said is that in the beginning, God established this big program and began the program of bringing the kingdom of God to the earth as it is in heaven. And it started off by dealing with the primeval chaos that was covering the world. And it was the Spirit that was going to do this. But the Spirit was also going to do this through human beings and their activities as well. And because sin came into the world, God decided to do this in a very special way of choosing a particular people to become the instrument by which He would then bring about this sort of redemption of the whole universe, this reordering of the world into the way that He thought was very good. And it's a lovely thing to see that this is the case. That's what the patriarchs are all about, is that God made certain promises to them that don't just fit into the life of the Israelites back then, but actually are part of a bigger program, that the whole world would one day be filled up with the image of God, and that the Spirit of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the deep, and that the whole world would become this great temple of God. And you know that in the days of Moses, for example, who's the next big figure for us, that these things happen, and that the people of God begin to experience the nearness of God in their lives in a very special way, and that is they're brought to this Eden land, and they're brought to this promised land, where they are going to begin to be fruitful and multiplying and fill the earth, and from there they're going to reach out to other nations. You see, it was always the plan that Israel would not be redeemed just for herself, but that she would be redeemed in order to redeem all people. And that, of course, is the goal of the New Testament as well. And it was with Moses that you get one of the very first times that this great thing happens called the tabernacle, which, of course, later on leads, after the days of David, the days of Solomon, to an even greater expression of this, a sort of permanent tabernacle or a temple. And if we were to say that there is one thing that's true about the tabernacle / temple, it is that God decided that He would concentrate His Spirit's presence there. This is where the Spirit of God dwelled in a very special way. I know it's sort of strange in our ears to hear that God is present in different places in different ways, but I think that's what the Bible says. That the Bible says that, yes, there's a sense in which God is everywhere, that He's omnipresent. And that's really good, and that's really true. You can't get away from Him no matter where you go. But there are these places in the world, and I mean places, space and time, where God concentrates his attention. There are many analogies that could be used for that, but if you can think of it in terms of some kind of energy force, okay, as a sort of nuclear reactor, the core of the nuclear reactor would be in a particular place, and from there it would radiate into all the world. But at the core is where the real power is. There are effects everywhere, but at the core is where the significant power is, the life-transforming power. And that's what the tabernacle / temple was. It's like the core of the reactor of God's presence. Because it was at that place where the people could find redemption for their sins. It was at that place where you found the throne of God, where you could approach and worship. It was at that place where, as Solomon says in 1 Kings 8, no matter what kind of trouble you were in, no matter how hard things were, you could always look toward the temple and pray toward the temple and ask God to help, and he would send his power to you to rescue you. You see, the temple becomes, as it were, the core of the ordering, redemptive power of the Spirit in the Old Testament. People had the Holy Ghost living with them and going with them when they would travel and things like that, but the significant, the really powerful presence of God was at that place called the temple. And of course, that meant that the city of Jerusalem became very important to them. Yes, because this is the seat of God. This is where his Spirit's presence is in a remarkable way. And so the temple of the Old Testament becomes, as it were, the house of the Spirit of God. It's where his work takes place. It's where he can be experienced in very dramatic ways. Now, I think you all know that the difference in human relationships when you experience the presence of someone else. I just talked to my mother on the phone a second ago. It was a very long distance, okay? And I experienced her presence. I mean, she was here with me in a very real way, and I was there with her in a very real way. Talking to the nurse, you know, we had three-way conversation, that kind of stuff. So it was a very real presence that we had there. But there's a lot of difference between that presence and the presence that my mother and I had when I was first born, or when I was a nursing child with her, or when I was held in her arms when I was sick. Very different experience of that. Husbands and wives have the same kind of variation in the sense of presence with each other and the power that the presence of another person has. If you're very long distance and you're writing letters to each other, well, you know, as you mail the letter, I'm with you in spirit, you say, you know, I'll kiss you through and things like that and send it off. And there's a real sense in which you can't say that, that's a silly, that's just imagination. No, there is a genuine effect that you're having on each other even at long distance. But that's very different from the times of intimacy between a husband and wife. When they are so close that they become one, as it were, when they're so close that they're just having this kind of interlacing of each other, and that's where the real formativeness comes, that's where the powerful and influence from one to the other is. That's much the way it is with the temple. The temple is a place where God is present in such a way that everything around him has to be kept separate from everything else. In other words, this is the very special place. You don't just walk in and just hang loose in the temple. You have to go through rituals to even get in. And when you get in, it's a very fearful and frightening thing because you're at the core of the nuclear reactor. And this is where, if you're not right with him, you melt. You get melted. Okay? If you're right with him, though, you get such unbelievable blessings, it's just indescribable. And so the closer you get to that core, the more you have the potential of a great curse or a great blessing, and the further you move away, the less you have potential for curse and blessing. This is why the 42nd Psalm, you know this, as the deer pants, so when you are so, my soul pants after you, or longs after you, what you longing for? I know you know the song, what's he talking about in the song? Going where? Somebody say the temple. The temple, that's right. If you read on in the psalm, he says, I remember when I used to go to the temple. But now I'm stuck up here in the north, and I can't get there. And I long to be there. God doesn't long to be there. And he thought that was the place, the only place you could hope for that kind of transforming power to take place, is at the temple. And it's a transforming power that's not just for individuals to have certain kinds of blessings in their lives and things like that, but rather it's a transforming power that is designed to bring about and to accomplish this great goal of creating the world as the place of God's kingdom. It was a place for power when you were in battle. It was a place for power when you were dealing with enemies, when you were dealing with sickness, when you were dealing with trials, the whole thing. The temple, the tabernacle, is the centerpiece of the presence of the Holy Spirit among the people of God. I don't think that we get it. And I think one of the reasons we don't get this kind of way of looking at the Holy Spirit is because we have been sort of duped into thinking that it's better to tell people that God is always with them than it is to remind them that He is sometimes with them more dramatically than He is at other times. Let's repeat that. We get duped into thinking that it's good to tell people God is always with you, rather than telling them that God is sometimes with them more dramatically than He is at other times. This is the lesson of the temple. And it's going to be the lesson for you as the Holy Ghost temple too, by the way, in just a few minutes. But nevertheless, it's the lesson you've got to get at this point. Israel understood that God would be with them wherever they went. That's not a New Testament idea. That's true of the whole Bible. God's with them when they're traveling. God's with them when they're in the boat. God's with them when they're in the north. But they also knew that that wasn't as dramatic as it would be at the temple. It wasn't as life-transforming, as redemptive, as formative, as life-changing, as cosmic. Didn't connect them to the redemption of the world the way that they would want to be. That could only happen at the place of the temple. So they understood the difference between being close to God in that sense and far from God in that sense. But sometimes Christians fail to realize that that is our experience too. Nearness and being far away. And the reason that we don't do that is because I think sometimes we just go overboard in talking about, Jesus will be with you wherever you go. That's true, but that was true also in the Old Testament. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. But still there's this extra thing that happens. There's this extra dramatic thing that happens at a place called the temple. Let's put it in human terms. You are together right now, okay? You that are husbands and wives, you're together right now. You're in the same room. Some of you are actually touching and things like that, okay? So, it's very sweet, very nice of us. You're together. Now, I hate to say this to you, but I'm going to say it since this is a room full of adults here. If this is as close as you ever get, it's a pretty sad relationship. That makes sense? Can I communicate this? Do I need to be more explicit? I hope not. Okay. Now, the point of saying that is that if you're satisfied with what you've got in this room, or as you're driving down the road, or as you're shopping at the mall, or as you're taking the kids off to school or something like that, or as you're talking on the telephone, you're present, yes. You're with each other, yes. But if that is the height of your intimacy and your life transforming each other, then you're missing something really big. And let me tell you what happens to Christians that talk about God being with them all the time, the Holy Spirit being with me all the time. And that's constantly what they talk about. It's not that their whole life experience is lifted up to this heightened experience of God. That's not what happens. Oh, if that were to happen, that'd be great. Instead, what happens is their experience of God gets lowered down to the mundane. It's sort of like people who do this, who say, I don't need to go to church. I worship God every day. Well, that doesn't mean that they're having great dramatic experiences of worship every day, like you would have in church. That's not what it means. What it means is every day their worship is flat. because they never had the bump up. See? Sunday's not important to them because there's not a bump up. It's not more intimate, more powerful. And that's what I'm talking about here. Until you are aware of the fact that there's a difference between being in the temple and being not being in the temple, you can't really grasp the importance of the Holy Spirit in your life today. And in the fact that you are the Holy Spirit temple, and that this church is the Holy Spirit temple, and this is where he's active and involved at the nuclear core, at the nuclear reactive core. So it's important for us to say and to tell each other that the Holy Spirit involves us and that he never forsakes us, but it's also important to say to each other that there are different ways or different degrees of experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in life. And that just like Israel had the temple as the center of their focus of the Holy Spirit's power in their lives, we need to do that as well. See, you're on this date with the Holy Spirit, and what he's saying to you is this. He says, you know, one of the biggest problems I have is that I kind of go everywhere. And often when people talk about me being everywhere, traveling around, doing this, doing that, looking wherever they go, they sort of get used to being mundane. They get used to not being very close to me and experiencing all that I have for them, because they don't remember that I'm also present in a very special way at my temple, at the holy place, the place that's separated from everything else. I'm very specially present there, and that I can give them so much and they can experience so much more of me that they'll just go there. It's what he would have said to an Israelite, and what you'll see in a few minutes is what he will say to us too right now. Did that make sense to you? Okay. Now, you know, something, I wonder, the sort of missing links in the Bible, and I've often wondered why this is such a missing link in our understanding of the Bible, but it is, that people are just unaware of, is something bad happens to the people of Israel after the time of David. David's descendants are on the throne. It's supposed to be a great time, but it isn't, because of sin continuing in the lives of God's people. Something really bad happens, and it's sort of a huge hiatus in the Bible. It's a time when the people of God experience a great deal of absence of God, or even the curse of God. Does anybody know what time this is? What period of time this is? What do we call it? Question E. Usually E. If I hang them? Okay, if I hang them. Yeah. Okay. So who wants to take the first letter? E. That's right. Good job. X-I-L. That's right. It's the Exile. One of the things that God told Israel was that when they got to the land, it was going to be just like it was in Eden to begin with. And that is, if you're faithful to me, it'll be great. And from there, you will spread out throughout the whole world. But if I take you back to Eden, and I reestablish you like I did Adam and Eve in the beginning, and you rebel against me like they did, guess what's going to happen? You're out of here. Just like in the beginning. And the fact is that they did so flagrantly and horribly rebel against God that he threw them out. The northern tribes, remember, he exiled off to Assyria, and the southern tribes, he basically exiled off to Babylon. And this went on, you know, you turn to the north for a couple hundred years, and then to the south, nearly 100 years too, that these people were exiled from the land, and they were kicked out and booted out. And one of the things that happens here in the picture of all this in the prophet, and I know this is, again, the sort of the black hole of the Bible, but you'll remember the story of Ezekiel. Remember the story of Ezekiel and how he had all kinds of different visions and things? One of the visions he had was the vision of the glory cloud of God, which is the Spirit of God, rising up out of the temple in Jerusalem and going off into the desert toward the east. Okay? And that picture and his vision of the Spirit rising out of the temple and going off was a picture of what? What was happening? What was that symbolizing? God's presence is gone. The nuclear core, the core of the reactor, gone. Now that didn't mean that God didn't care about his people or that somehow God was not omnipresent anymore. Okay? What it meant was that for this time, he has taken his special presence out of the temple, and there's no place for them to go to get that kind of experience of him anymore. It's the time of exile. One of those odd, weird times in the experience of the people of God when he dramatically deserted them because of their rebellion against him for years and years and generations and generations. And the lovely thing about it is that Ezekiel had another vision. And it was the vision of what would happen in the future. And the vision, of course, was just as the glory cloud went up and went out to the east, something would happen in the future. What was that? Imagine the reverse. The cloud would come back. That the presence would come back to this place. And so, there was a time when the people of God came back to the land, around 539 B.C., which would be exile, around 539 B.C., and they came back, and one of the very first things that they were told to do when they came back, which was the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, one of the very first things they were told to do, can you imagine what it was? It wasn't to build walls around the city. It wasn't to get an army. It wasn't to establish the economy. Nothing like that. What he says it was one of the first things they were supposed to do. They rebuild the temple. Why would you want to rebuild the temple? I mean, wouldn't it be much more important to establish international trade? You know, make your travel route safe? Wouldn't that be more important, get the bandits off the streets? No. Why? Because the only hope that Israel would fulfill her role in history of bringing about the kingdom of God, the redemption of the entire universe, was that they would have the core of the nuclear reactor present with them again. Holy Ghost power there in the temple. And as you know the story, they started to rebuild the temple, yes, and this is found in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. They started to rebuild, but everybody turned and looked at it and went, well, you know, nothing's really happening here, it's not that big a deal. Let's stop. They sort of stopped. And they started building their own houses instead. And this is that famous stewardship Sunday chapter in Haggai chapter 1. Every stewardship year, you know, they're always quoting that verse to, you live in the houses of cedars, while the house of God lies in ruins. Okay? And what Haggai is telling them is that you're ignoring the temple of God. You're building your own houses, and you're ignoring the temple of God. And again, see, it's only reasonable. If you and I were to face a great crisis, let's say Y2K actually had happened. I should have known it wasn't, but let's say it did happen, okay? Oh, you didn't hear? Okay. Let's suppose it had happened. It's like major chaos out here. What would be the first thing that would come to our mind? What was the first thing that came to most middle class and upper middle class Christian minds? It was to secure what? Your family and your home. You go out and get food, you go out and buy guns, you buy generators, you get a villa out there with a nice swimming pool, so you fill out plenty of drinking water, things like that, okay? I mean, what I'm going to take care of is my own abode. And I can ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to do this and ignored the temple of God. They made no preparation for the temple of God at all. What do I mean by that? The church. They're actually planning on deserting their parishioners in the cities and going out to their villas out in the countryside. That's sort of sucking in odd, aren't they? I never bought into the life of Jacob, so I sort of, you know, laugh at the whole thing. I'm happy to say that there are some prophecies I've made that have come true before I die, okay? That's one of them. It's not going to happen. I put that at work. But, anyway, I know ministers who were actually saying, well, it's up to them. If my church members don't get out, I can't help them. It was not, by the way, what ministers did during, by and large, during the Black Plague of Europe. what they did was the ministers were the ones that stayed in there and worked with the people in the school district. Quite fascinating. We had just the opposite of things. Ignoring the very source of hope, thinking that our hope lies in a gun or two with which we're going to hold off the hordes of rioting people, you know, coming after the food with a pistol or two, and making sure you're secure rather than making sure the temple of God is secure. I don't know of a single church that met on December the 31st at midnight to make sure that it all broke loose as they were together in the temple of God. I don't know of a single one. I'm sure there were, but I don't know of a single one. What I do know is that a lot of our churches canceled New Year's Eve. I don't know if yours did or not. But a lot of our churches did. And the reason is because they wanted people to be at home rather than being in the temple of God. That doesn't make sense. That's how nonsensical it was in Haggai's day. To concentrate on building the